Hey, grab your Bible. You can start. I got a lot of scriptures we're going to look up today. Excuse me. If you're looking for a place to start in your Bible, go to 1 John chapter 2. And that'll actually be the first passage of scripture that we'll read. But there's a few other things I want to chat about before we get there. One of the nice things about this church, and if it sounds like I'm bragging, I am. One of the nice things about this church is we put a really heavy emphasis on preaching the Word, and that is actually using the Bible. And trust me, that is a rare occurrence. JB kind of alluded to, we just came back from General Conference, which every 2 years, and I just want to pause and thank God that it's every 2 years. And it's not totally bad. I mean, the best part of General Conference is connecting or reconnecting with people and strengthening relationships and building relationships and things like that. But my gosh, sometimes the things that people think are important, it's kind of like politics. I want to get into politics of it. And sometimes that fits into it as well, I suppose. But it's just, you sit there and you're thinking, why are we talking about this? Hey, and so I told a friend, I said, next time, 2 years from now, I plan to, in the first 5 minutes of the conference, get up and say, I move that we accept everything in the written reports right now, so we don't have to read them all again. But anyway, that's just me. Send me a memo. But there are some good things that happen, and it's nice to be a part. For those of you who are not aware or maybe don't appreciate the fact that we're connected to a denomination, my background is non-denominational. I grew up in an independent Christian church, and there are a lot of pluses and minuses to denominational and non-denominational systems and things like that. And some of you are thinking, well, I don't really care about any of this. Some of you do care. So I'm talking to you right now. The rest of you, just start your grocery list. I'll let you know when we get back to Scripture. But I got to tell you, having spent most of my life in a non-denominational organization, we came into the BIC, that's Brethren in Christ, that's what we're affiliated with, intentionally. Because in our opinion, that there were things, you know, every group has its pluses and minuses, just like a church. You know, we have pluses and minuses here at Crossroads. You're sitting next to some of them. Some of them are pluses, some of them are minuses. I'll leave that to you. Like a church, like a family, like a business, like anything. But, you know, Kim and I, coming from where we came from, really determined that, no, this is worth taking a chance on. This is worth building a relationship with and being affiliated with. And so it really is a good group. And the BIC really is a family. And like your family, there are some people that sometimes we're a little embarrassed to admit that we're related to. But then there are others we can say, yeah, we're with them. Yeah, that's us. So it's not all a bad thing. Anyway. All right, today I want to begin with a couple of concepts that we're aware of, but maybe don't think about enough. Oh, by the way, what I wanted to say, too, is I'm glad that we've got, you know, in this case it was Ralph this time, before it was JB. Whoever's going to stand before you here, you're going to get the Word. And that's what I mean by saying, you know, this church really is unique. There are other churches that do that, but we are the exception, not the rule. Most other churches, they might be very good churches with many good people, but the messages are about stuff other than the Word. And it's just, I don't know, I'm not trying to sound bad. In fact, I'm trying to sound good. And I think Ralph did a great job. I will let you know. Yeah, you can say, is he here? Okay. He does. Yeah, he was. I'm just going to tell you right now, we're going to be done by 10:15 today, in case you're worried about that. And it will let you in on a little secret, because you notice that Ralph, yeah, I know, when you only speak in a 2 or 3 or 4 times a year, I mean, you just got so much to say. But I did tell Ralph, I said, in between his messages, I said, try to glance at the clock every now and then. I said, if you feel like you need more time, I'll give you 10 minutes next Sunday. So it'll all work out okay. And you know, the truth is, with a guy like Ralph or me or anybody else who's preaching the Word, most of you, maybe I'm reading you wrong, most of you don't care. You know what I mean? It's like, hey, preach it. Now, 2 or 3 weeks in a row, you might care. But really, you know, because we're all here for the Word. Some of you do care. Some of you have legitimate cares. And then, quite frankly, for us, we've got to worry about the parking lot between services and weird stuff like that. I mean, it's just kind of, it is what it is. But the truth of the matter is, this is a church that preaches the word no matter who's behind the pulpit, and you have embraced that, and no matter how long or how short it might be. But back to the concept I want to talk about. The first concept I want to talk about is the concept of the things of God versus the things of the world. This is a clear biblical concept, and I think we're beginning to see this. For those of us who are my age or older, and there's not many of us anymore, but for those of us who are my age or older, we grew up in a country that was very Christianized, and we're seeing that change rapidly. I mean, it seemed like a slow change, you know, back in the 70s and 80s. It was kind of sliding that way, and it really started way before that, but the last 10 years has just seemed an accelerated swing away from Christianity, even though a significant percentage of Americans still call themselves Christian, attend church regularly, and things like that. But we see a contrast in the world that for those of us who are a little more mature, that means old like cheese, for those of us who are a little more mature, we didn't really realize, we'd hear about it in the Word, but this tension between the things of God and the things of the world was really not a big deal for us, because the things of God and the things of the world, at least in our culture growing up, were pretty coincidental. There were a lot of things that kind of ran together. But now we're seeing more and more of a contrast. But you know, the truth is, that's the norm. You know, the Bible teaches, Romans 12:2 talks about, says, you know, don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. Yeah, as Christians, we're not supposed to be like the world. We're supposed to stand in contrast to the world. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the ways of death and the ways that we used to live and things like that, and throughout the Bible, lots and lots of places. But I think it's put very concisely in 1 John chapter 2. I just want to read a few verses here, starting at verse 15, where it says this. And listen, these are hard words. They really are. When you think about them. And of course, there's a context. We know that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Love is generally a good thing, and so on. But listen to what this says. 1 John chapter 2, starting verse 15, says, do not love the world or anything in the world. Notice this. It doesn't say, and maybe there's some exaggeration here to make a point. Maybe it's a little hyperbole. But it doesn't say, do not love the world or most of the things in the world, or some of the things in the world, or even the bad things in the world. It says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Now, the reality is there are two kingdoms out there. There are several kingdoms, I suppose, but it boils down to two. The kingdom of God and the kingdoms of man. St. Augustine described the city of God and the city of man. And some Christians believe that these two kingdoms are entirely separate. That's why we have friends in different denominations that, you know, we talk about politics around here every now and then. And if you want to know who to vote for, just ask me and I'll tell you. You know, we talk about politics and how involved we are or aren't, but, you know, there are entire denominations, there are Christians, even amongst us, who aren't registered to vote. And it's not that they're irresponsible citizens, but they have chosen to live separate from the world in that aspect of their life. They feel like it's wrong to be involved in that. And you know what? There's a pretty good biblical argument for that. I personally don't happen to agree with it, but the person who holds that view, I'm like, you know, I get where you're coming from. And so there are some Christians who see absolutely no connection between these two kingdoms. There are others who see at least a little overlap. Some see them as totally coincidental. But more often than not, what I want you to see is these two kingdoms, the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of this world, more often than perhaps we are even aware, are kingdoms in collision. It is inevitable that these two kingdoms, philosophies, worldviews, whatever you want to call it, ethical systems, it is inevitable that these two kingdoms will conflict, and you will have to choose. This is not just a matter of the big issues, but really cuts to the core of our being, of our soul. Think of this, put this in the back of your mind. If you had to choose, and you will have to regularly, Remember, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, I love the way it puts it in Luke chapter 9. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, if anybody wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and come and follow me. Hey, daily, we have to face these choices. So the question we should keep in the back of our mind is, if you have to choose, which kingdom will you pursue? Which king will you obey? So there you have it. We understand, at least in the back of our mind and biblically, that there exists the ways of God versus the ways of the world, ways of man, the ways of Satan, say it however you want. A simple way to put it is God versus non-God. This seems obvious, but when we think about it a little more deeply, it's contrary to a subtle theme in our modern society. A contrast, by talking about even a contrast between the ways of God or the ways of the world, it implies, this is obvious, and by the way, I got to tell you, my wife has pointed out to me that I use the word obvious too much, so I'm going to try to stay away from that. Maybe it's not obvious. But when you talk about the ways of God versus the ways of the world, there's an implication that one of those ways is better than the other. And again, that might strike you as, well, duh. Well, hang on, though. See, here's the problem. In our society, we live in an egalitarian society, at least we do in America. We live in an egalitarian society. We believe that all people are equal and deserve equal rights and opportunities. That's constitutional. It also happens to be biblical, but that's a different discussion. But in our quest for egalitarianism, we sometimes confuse equal with same. Let me give you a real simple illustration. We think that four oranges are the same as four bowling balls because it's four, right? Now, obviously, there's that word. Sorry, dear. It should be apparent to all. Yes. See, it's easier to say, obviously, but I'm not going to do that. In some ways, four oranges and four bowling balls are the same. They're both four. But in many ways, they are not the same. There's a distinction there. Let me give you another example. JB has four daughters. He probably already is aware of this. I have a daughter. My daughter someday will marry somebody. Yeah, you figured that one out. My daughter someday will marry somebody. She will marry a man. But not just a man. And that's coming from her and me. Because, the Constitution, the Declaration, whichever one, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. I don't believe that, okay? I'm sorry, and I don't mean to offend you, but that when it comes to my daughter, not all men are equal. Now, I'm not sure exactly how our culture has arrived at this point where we confuse equal and same. But we hesitate, maybe even are a little bit embarrassed to assert that anything or anyone is better because it necessarily implies that something or somebody else is lesser. I'll just let you work through those. This is, and one of the things I researched this week was the concept of trophies for everybody. You know, we live in a society where everybody gets a trophy. And you know, every kid, you get a participation award. And, you know, my personal opinion on that is when kids are young, that's probably not a bad idea. But I was reading the literature on this, and there have been significant studies since we've been doing this for about 30 years now. Is it good to give everybody trophies? And the bulk of the professional advice is, by the way, no, it's actually not. But you will find a few bloggers out there, usually parents of young children, and trust me, they'll change their tune in about 20 years, but parents of young children who think that, no, we want to encourage people to participate, and so we give them all a trophy so they'll participate. It's like, no, you don't understand. If you give people a trophy just for showing up, then what you encourage them to do is just show up. Maybe. And for that matter, they may not even show up all the time, and they still get the trophy as long as they show up for the banquet. And for that matter, they may not even make the banquet because somebody will deliver the trophy to them. Or they can come by and pick it up if that's not too terribly difficult. Here's the deal. We live in a culture that says everybody's equal. There's a truth to that and a non-truth to that. And so we live in a culture that quite frankly, when it comes to life in general, we don't like to say, you know what, maybe something, maybe a way of life, maybe a religion, maybe a religious figure is actually better than another one. But you know, the truth is, we know better. To use the big words, it's an ontological thing. It's innate knowledge. There's just this sense. I remember years ago, I used to officiate football, and sometimes I would do the football games for the little kids. Yeah, the 7-year-olds, they got shoulder pads and stuff like that, and they're just so adorable. I mean, football players aren't supposed to be adorable, but they were. And this one team, man, they were out there, and they were just getting killed. I mean, the score was like 100-0 or something like that. It wasn't that bad. It was only like 35 or 36 or 40-0. It was bad. But these little, you know, 7-8-year-olds, they're running around having a great time. And so, you know, they have rules at that level that you have to, you know, basically, if you're beating somebody too bad, one thing, you never stop the clock. Another thing is put the other kids in. And so finally, this team that's getting beat so bad, they scored a touchdown. And the game ended. And you'd have thought they won the Super Bowl. And I was standing talking to the coach. And one of the kids came up, and they don't keep a scoreboard at that age. One of the kids came up, and you know what he said to the coach? Did we win, coach? Did we win? The coach looked at me, looked at him, looked at me, looked at him, and said, yeah, we won. Yeah. At that age, I suppose it's okay. But here's the point. In our heart, in our soul, we know there's good, better, best. We know there's winning and there's losing. There's achievement and there's non-achievement. This affects us, though, not only socially, but spiritually as well. We're tempted to believe that Jesus is just one among many. What I'm about to say, some, I doubt anybody here, maybe you will, and we can talk about this more personally, but some might be offended. There it is. It is a countercultural assertion. And in just a moment, I'll support it with scripture and with facts. But I just want to say this. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Take your Bible and go to Matthew chapter 17. I want to read this. We've been going through the words of Jesus, and really the words we chose to focus on today are not actually the words of Jesus, unless you kind of stretch it a little bit. It's the words of the Father that you'll see in this passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 17. I got to put it in context for you. This is Matthew chapter 17, as you might have figured out, comes right after Matthew chapter 16. But what happened in Matthew chapter 16 is Jesus said to his followers, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? They said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then another thing he said, by the way, in verse 28 of chapter 16, is I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. With that, we pick up chapter 17, starting at verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. We know this, by the way. We read later in the Gospel of John and one of Peter's epistles where they both say, look, we were there. This is what we saw. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets, all together representing the history of the people of God. Peter said to Jesus, and by the way, one of the parallel accounts adds these words. It's important to know this. Peter was scared and didn't know what to say. This is not the message today, but I think it's a good idea to keep this in the back of our minds. If you're scared and don't know what to say, that's a good time to say nothing. Peter, on the other hand, did not know this. And so Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Us, meaning James, John, and Jesus, because remember, Jesus had grown up a carpenter's son. Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He says, hey, let's build something. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "and don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Another one of those, we talked about this last time I spoke. Jesus had them, "Hey, just keep this to yourself for a while. Timing matters." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" By the way, where that concept that Elijah must come before the Messiah comes from is the book of Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament where it says Elijah's coming first. Okay? So it's not like the scribes and rabbis were making this up. He says, so why do they say this? Jesus' response was this: "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." And then the disciples understood, and there's more details in the other Gospels, by the way. But then the disciples understood that he was talking about John the Baptist. Now, I'm going to open a can of worms. You can take these worms home with you, because this is not what the sermon is about today, but I will tell you this. Generally speaking, the Scripture should be interpreted literally in context. You know, what it says, it means. What it means, it says. But there is a danger in taking Scripture literally out of context. You see, where Malachi said Elijah will come first, they said, "Aha! So Elijah is going to somehow either be resurrected or reincarnated or, you know, float down from heaven or whatever is going to happen." In what Jesus says is, no, you missed it. I didn't mean Elijah. I meant one like Elijah will come to restore things and get people's hearts turned back to God, and then the Messiah will come. That one like Elijah was John the Baptist. So that's just the context of this and what Jesus is talking about. But the point is, yes, we should read the Scripture literally in context. Context matters. And the context is not just the immediate context, the paragraph, the sentence, the chapter, but the book, the testament, the whole thing, Old Testament, New Testament. There's a rule in interpreting Scripture. It's called the analogy of Scripture, which means you understand Scripture in light of what Scripture says. So what it says here, if you're confused, well, look what it says elsewhere. And look for the consistency, because the Scripture is consistent. All right, that said, so here we have this tremendous, what's known as the transfiguration of Jesus. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on this mountain, and it says he was transfigured before them. The word transfigured means his appearance was changed. He didn't just look different, but basically what happened is he was revealed for who he was. And so it's just this incredible thing. Now, I want to share with you, based on this passage of Scripture, three ways that Jesus is better. And I'm going to try really hard to be delicate and not particularly offensive. And so I just pray and hope that you will listen and hear what the Lord has to say for us today. The first is this, and that is Jesus' teaching is better. There are people out there who say, well, you know, Jesus didn't really teach anything different. I've heard pastors say this. Well, Jesus didn't really teach stuff that was much different. He taught some things that were incredibly different. One of the ancient teachers, Confucius, a contemporary of Buddha, taught this: what you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. Now listen to it. Sounds pretty good. What you don't want done to you, don't do to others. Jesus said something similar to that, but significantly different. What Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 was this: do to others what you would have them do to you. You see, it's entirely different. It's one thing to approach life saying, okay, I'm going to try not to be too bad. You know, you can not be too bad and not be very good either. There's a difference between avoiding doing what's wrong and intentionally doing what's right. And Jesus puts the focus on intentionally doing what's right. It's not sufficient to say, hey, I didn't kill anybody today. Jesus' teaching is better. Even compared to the great lawgiver Moses, inspired of God, recipient of the Ten Commandments, and the other 613 laws that went along with it. I love in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, the verses are listed just as examples. 21, 27, 31. Jesus says something like this as he's preaching. You have heard that it was said, don't commit murder. By the way, who said that? Moses said that under the inspiration of God. God said, hey, here's one of the commandments, don't murder. And Jesus says, well, this is what you heard. But I tell you, don't hate. And he goes on and says, you know, it's not good enough to say, well, I didn't kill anybody today. But where does killing come from? It comes from hate. It comes from anger. It comes from something as small as just being so irritated that you call somebody names. And Jesus says, you know, if you've done that, you might as well kill them. Now, don't misunderstand Jesus. He's not saying, well, just go ahead and kill them then. No. The point he's making is, no, don't think somehow that you've achieved it because you didn't kill them. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. And later, you've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. But I say, that's the end result. I say, don't even lust. You've heard that it was said, hey, if you want a divorce, things aren't working out for you, just get it. And Jesus says, you know, there are a couple of exceptions here, but generally speaking, you need to work it out. This Jesus takes the law of Moses and raises it exponentially. Jesus' teaching is better. Maybe because of that, it's harder to follow. You know, look, there's nobody in this room, the possible exception of my wife, who is without sin. Just saying. We've all blown it. And you want to hear something really encouraging? You're going to blow it some more. So am I. She might not. But, and so the church is a grace place. And so, you know, wherever you've blown it, Jesus died for sinners. You know, that's us. Jesus died because we blow it. You know, if we're consistent in anything, it's in blowing it. And so Jesus died for that. And God loves us in spite of ourselves. But we need to recognize that as followers of Jesus, we're called to something higher. Jesus said in Matthew 5, the very last verse in that chapter, he said, be as good as you can be. That's not what he said. He said, be perfect. Dang! I was hoping for like maybe top 10%, top 40%. He says, no, not even top 1%. Just be top. Be perfect. Obviously, none of us is going to achieve that. But we need to not settle for being, or not even trying to be better, because Jesus calls us to something higher, something better. Jesus' teaching is better. I want you to see this as well, and this is where it's going to get kind of sticky. Jesus' character is better. What I mean by that is Jesus, as a person, is just a better person than anybody else ever. Let's get real, folks. Joseph Smith, founder of Mormonism. Don't want to offend your Mormon friends or sensibilities or relatives, but Joseph Smith died in a gunfight. Maybe he had a right to self-defense. Okay, I get that. You know, it's not like he challenged a guy to a duel, but he wasn't a martyr. He died in a gunfight. Muhammad, peace be upon him, married a 6-year-old. Now, to be fair, that marriage was not consummated until she was 10. And this is Muslim history. You talk to your Muslim friends, and they're a little embarrassed that you'd even ask. But they do have an answer for it. It's not a real good one. In fact, I just gave it to you. I'm just going to tell you, Jesus is better. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 says this, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus' character is better. Even through his trial, Pilate and Herod both, the judges that he was before, said, I can't find anything wrong with this guy. Even when he was crucified, one of the other convicts, one of the other guys crucified next to him said, you know, this guy hasn't done anything wrong. You know, I'm here because, well, I'm a criminal, but this guy hasn't done anything wrong. Jesus' character is better. And here's the key to it all. It's because Jesus' nature is better. You see, when Peter said in Matthew chapter 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," that was a loaded phrase. He wasn't just saying you're a special good man or even the best of men or especially blessed or especially gifted or inspired or God-filled. What he's saying is you're God in the flesh. We see this in other places in the Scripture. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. That'll be the last cross-reference we look at today. John 1. Yes, I said Philippians 2. I'm going to quote some others for you. John chapter 1. Beginning of John's Gospel, he says this, "In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God." A few verses later he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh. Hebrews chapter 1 makes it very explicit that even God the Father says to the Son, says to the Christ, "Your throne, O God." You know, God calls Jesus God. That's pretty good. Philippians chapter 2, and this is what makes this is incredible. And by the way, I'll tag on to it verse 5, just so you can put this in the back of your mind, because it says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." And then he goes on and says, this is what Jesus was like. Says, "Who being," in verse 6, "who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." By the way, you should write in your Bible right there, Isaiah 45, 23 and 24. Because that's what that is basically referring to. Isaiah 45, verses 23 and 24, where it says that at the name of Yahweh, the one we sang earlier, at the name of Yahweh, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. This is parallel. Let me wrap it up. I'm glad it's there. It's not here. But we'll see how that works. If Jesus is just God who looks like a man, if Jesus is not human, then his death is, at best, irrelevant. If he's not God, then his death is insufficient. Not to mention horribly unfair. You know, the one human being in all of human history who lives a perfect life, what does he get for it? To die for everybody else. That's just not fair. If, however, God becomes human, takes on flesh, dwells among us, then his death is much more meaningful. Imagine this. God died for you. Now, God doesn't die, but a human form of God, God taking the form, becoming human, that aspect can die. This is mind-blowingly deep if you think about it, that God died for you, God the Son. That means that death, that really means something. What does it mean? Does it mean God loves you? Oh, it means that. But it also means that our sin is so serious that it took the death of something that is incomprehensible for us, the death of God to save us from our sin. So what? Because Jesus is God, he was able to live a sinless and perfect life, which made him the perfect sacrifice for sin, but also that means that his teaching is authoritative. So Jesus said it this way, "Whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me." Jesus is not just one among many. He's better. He's superior. He's the greatest, even better than Ali. I love that in the Greek that the phrase is monogenes. In older translations, it's translated as the only begotten one. In the modern translations, I like it even better. It's the one and only. Jesus is the one and only. He's the one and only God who became a man. He's the one and only who was qualified to and died for our sins. He's the one and only who conquered sin and death. He's the one and only who can change your life, your direction, your everything. if you'll just receive Him. Let's stand together. I'll pray. We have time for a song. Thank you, Lord, that you brought us here today to hear your word. I pray that our hearts are open to the moving of your Spirit. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never acknowledged, never recognized that Jesus is the unique, one and only, only begotten Son of God, Savior, God in the flesh. Lord, let today be the day that it just, it's like the light goes on. Let today be the day that they make the decision to be followers of Jesus. And Lord, for the rest of us, may we step up our game. May we take more seriously the words of Jesus, not just, hey, I love you, but hey, I've called you to a higher life. Lord, thank you that you empower us by your Spirit to live the life that you call us to. In Jesus' name. Thank you.